The class in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This morning we'll be continuing with of the fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof. And as we begin, let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Lord God, we do thank you for, again, for this day that you have made. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us in your image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. We pray that you have, as we have been made in your image, to know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, your Son, as you have by your grace awakened us, enlivened us, resurrected our souls. We pray, O Lord God, that we would this morning give you the praise and the glory, and that we would as well consider and think about who we are in Adam, and also who we are in you, Lord Jesus. And so as we consider these things, we pray that our minds would be able to think clearly and accurately, which is biblically, and which is according to your thoughts, O Lord. And so to that end, we pray for the grace of your Spirit, and also that in these things that you would be honored and glorified on earth as you are in heaven. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So good morning again. This is a recap semi of last week. We're talking about the fall of man. And you can see the confession distinguishes, and we talked about the imputation of the guilt of Adam's sin, and also the corruption of our nature, or original sin. And so we may say that we, you know, believe in original sin, but in the confession we've been talking about how is it original. We talked about our first parents. How is it transmitted? Is it through just biological generation, or is it through Adam as our representative? How are we guilty of the sin, as the confession says, of our first parents? Or how are we guilty of the sin of Adam, as the confession talks about in question 22 of the confession? And how does this affect our nature? And so what I'd like to do as we begin, I'm going to try to get us to start thinking critically and maybe be challenged a little bit, because not everybody obviously agrees with what the confession says. We looked at the world and how they view things, and we'll see that in a minute as well. But there are some people that think that the punishment for sin, what's very popular in theology today is to say that death has always existed. So there's this evolutionary view, especially strained within Christian circles, that death was a part of the original creation of man. And so they try to say that man just spent his days eating of the tree of life, which he was allowed to do, but in the day that he stopped, he died. And so did creation. And it's not, and sin is not something that affects all of creation. It is something that is really, death is inherent to it. Also, when it comes to the transmission of Adam's guilt, there are some within, even what I'm going to read to in a second from Oliver Crisp, he calls it a moderate reformed view, that you don't have the transmission of the guilt of Adam's first sin. And this is what he says. But this seems a very strange arrangement, one in which the moral consequences of someone else's sin are transferred directly to me by divine fiat, yielding guilt in me for something I did not do. For one thing, that seems monumentally unjust, for then a sinful condition that I did not choose is immediately transferred to me, rather like having someone else's debt immediately electronically transferred to my bank account so that money is debited from my account as a result. For another, it is implied a strange doctrine of guilt in which culpability can be transferred from one person, Adam, to another. And so he originally taught at Fuller Seminary. Now he is at St. Andrew's College teaching. And so what we've seen in the confession and in the scriptures, we are guilty of Adam's first sin. How is that transmission of guilt? How does it occur? And we'll see that further this morning. But that's something to challenge us and have in the back of our minds. There are people that teach the opposite. As well, last week there was this question, well, how do people who believe in evolution, how do they understand or see sin within the world? So I spent a little bit of time on that and reading You have a book, Original Selfishness, Original Sin, and Evil in Light of Evolution. And in that book they say, our inclination to sin, in short, arose out of our animal nature itself. And also, moral evil evolves out of physical evil. So if you are, and there are some people that claim, this is the strangest thing to me, but there are some people who claim to be Christians that are materialists, that the only thing that exists is material, and they say that they're Christians. Strange. But you also have the book Evolution, Culture, and Religion. In that book, they say neither the genotype nor the cultural systems are perfect in their ability to guide and sustain human behavior. And so where does sin originate in this view, this evolutionary view, right? It's in your genetic makeup, in your biology, and in your circumstances or the things that are around you. And this is, if you think about it, it's really not that complex. This is what we're born and bred into. This is exactly how we are trained to think. If you've been in the public school system, if you've been through the college, if you've even sat in many times in churches, this is what is taught, right? One thing that we're taught, and some people have gotten mad at me because they have to listen to me for a second, but empathy is sinful. And that's exactly what this view is teaching. If you think of it from an evolutionary point of view, what do you have everything to blame about with your nature? It's your genetic makeup, and it's the conditions in which you live. Now, if you think about that further, how does salvation then occur? And how is salvation going to be pushed within the church if these views are taken, even slightly? How do you convert people? How are people justified, right? It's something within their biology. For many people, it's within their psychology. Or it's the conditions around you. If we can change those conditions, if we can change your psychology, then what would it be with sanctification, right? Growing in grace, dying more and more unto sin, and living more and more unto righteousness. You need to somehow change the psychology or the conditions around you, right? And this is done in many ways. It can be done through certain social conditioning and also, say, through medication. But at the end of the day, what it is material in nature. And what is that saying? If it's material in nature, what is the real problem? It's creation. It's nature itself. It's material. And so at the end of the day, it's really what would have been considered an old Manichaean heresy, that the creation in and of itself is evil. It reduces all of these things to material causes. That's exactly the opposite of what the scriptures teach and what the confession is teaching here. Joe, did you want to say something?
I was wondering, why is empathy, or from what perspective is empathy sinful? I'm not sure I understood.
From an evolutionary material point of view, is what?
Why is it wrong?
Why is materialism wrong?
No, empathy.
Oh, so empathy goes back to that the problem with a person and to have empathy for them is to see their situation as the problem in and of itself. When you empathize with somebody, you are excusing their sin. You did what you did. And I'm understanding you because of the condition in which you live, right? You stole from the store because you were raised in a difficult home. You committed sexual acts against another person, say raped somebody, because you were treated and abused as a child. So that's the reason and that's the cause. And then when you can empathize with people, and that's our entire criminal justice system is based on this now, you can change them by putting them into different environments. But empathy is wrong because it excuses sin. Every person does what they do because of their biology and their social circumstances. But the scriptures call us to overcome those obstacles in life. We do have difficulties, and many people may do things because of their circumstances, but we're always called to overcome those things. We are not the product of our environment. We're not the product of our biology solely.
So would you use the word grieve instead?
Grieve?
Yeah.
grieve.
You can grieve. You can sympathize with people.
Sympathize. Okay, that's similar to empathy, but I want to make sure we're clear on it because people, when we find our brothers in sin or we find them in a difficult circumstance that's completely providential, but we do grieve with them, we do understand.
Yeah, I agree. And I also agree that the difficulty, even in hearing somebody say that, is that we're born and bred into it. The people are the product of, again, their biology, right? And their social circumstances.
You're not saying empathy is wrong. You're saying under that worldview, empathy is wrong.
Empathy, and I'm defining it as excusing somebody's sin. So that's not, that is what truly empathy is. You seek to understand, okay, so why did somebody commit whatever sin that it is? It's only explained by biology and circumstances. And so when you hear people talking, well, he did it because this is how he grew up, right? These are the conditions in which, you know, you would of course have done the exact same thing if you operated in those conditions. And so it's basically to minimize sin ultimately and excuse it. And that is how our courts operate today. You are seeking to understand their sin and not see it really as sinful, but as the summation of their environment, both biologically and socially. So sympathy is good, but empathy, and I'm saying always, is wrong. And that's why.
Yeah.
What's that? In an absolute sense?
Yeah,
by the definition of the word. Yeah. Al?
Yeah, also, that reduces sin to visible actions. Because a person can sin, and nothing that we can, you know, say, oh, look what. No, there's nothing seen. Mm-hmm. God sees the heart. So we are sinners by our nature, not by our actions.
And by our actions.
Well, our actions reflect, well, you know, the sin that is in us. But it's not actions that actually define sin.
It's both.
Well, I understand that. But there are times, there are sins that are not physical actions.
That's true.
Because Jesus stated that clearly. He said, if you desire a woman in your heart, you've already sinned. Mm-hmm. So it's not actions necessarily all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So in that particular statement that you're making concerning that empathy, it basically, you know, we're looking at actions that are physical, but not necessarily, they don't necessarily have to be.
Yeah, it's a very, again, you are born and bred into this. This is why, in one sense, it's a struggle to even think about it, that you are the summation of both your, whatever it is, it could be economic, but it's socio-economical situation and your biology. And so you're always, people always initially, how do you, that's the problem with them. That's the problem with, we've tried to say with education, if people were just more educated, we would live in such a more civil society, right? It's changing some ones, and I'm not saying that you don't want better education or anything, but if you change this, that will fix all of the social ills because you are simply a summation. Sin, the problem with it, is your environment and your biology. Something wrong with your biology, we'll give you a pill. Or we'll put you within that right environment. It's the wrong environment that you're in that's causing you to sin. The very fundamental cause of sin are these things. It's not you, it's not your desires, you as an independent moral agent. It's something else. Right? It's a reduction. It's a complete reduction down to nothing but material being. And that's what's so wrong with it. And that's exactly how, and this is why it's hard to understand, that's exactly how sin within our world is consistently talked about. Turn on the TV, turn on the news. Why do you think that you have empathy for the adulteress at the end of the movie or book that you read? It's because you've been sucked into their circumstance, you've been sucked into their personal thinking, and you think to yourself, they're so justified in this, and I have such feelings for this. That's why. And so much a part of our culture. It's so much a part of literature, historic literature, too. It's not just modern literature. Dave, did you have something to say?
Yeah. I think what a lot of the trouble people are having with is that's not the, your definition of empathy might not be one people are familiar with. Are you redefining it, or is that a common definition?
Well, it's commonly understood. And I think that even the even the examples, right, that I'm using, I think that we can all associate with those. So say it's the adultery example, right? If you read a certain book, I can't remember what happened exactly in The Scarlet Letter, but whatever it is, you're meant to empathize with the characters in these situations.
So Merriam defines it two ways, and I think one of them is the way you're doing it. The first one is the action of understanding, being aware of, being sensitive to, and vicariously experiencing the feelings, thoughts, and experience of another, of either the past or present, without having the feelings, thoughts, and experiences fully communicated in an objective manner. In other words, I can understand what you're going through, even though I haven't gone through it. I think that's the common.
That's sympathy.
But that's how that's how empathy is defined by Merriam-Webster. Mm-hmm. Is I've not actually gone through the thing, but I'm doing it. I've always understood sympathy to be I've gone through something similar or that thing.
Sure. No, they're using it in a similar way in that you are seeking, again, to understand why somebody committed sinful acts based on their biology and their circumstances of their life.
And I think that the second definition that they do goes to what you're saying. It says the imaginative projection of a subjective state into an object so that the object appears to be infused with it. So it's tying their relations to what they're going through and all these other things. Connecting those two things.
Sure. So it's true that the second definition, in one sense, gives credence to the first, but I'm saying also the first. When you are seeking to understand why a person does what they do based on, again, like, why does somebody like Clarence Thomas overcome and his sister, who is in many senses cut from the same cloth, how does she end up in despair and on poverty for her whole life? Right? You see, her, if you were to sit there and empathize, you seek to understand her circumstances based on where she's been in life. And you can seek to understand his too. But again, that's not the summation, and we're dealing with the confession here, that's not the corruption of our nature, that's not the inheritance of guilt, that's not where all actual sin proceeds from. It proceeds from us as individual moral agents, not by our circumstances. The question is why. Because we're always looking for defeatist things. Like, these are people that are failing, right? We don't look at why Clarence Thomas succeeded. We need to do this to all the other kids, have them beaten and have their, you know, mothers have their child out of wedlock and they get sent to live with the grandparents and the grandfather's hard as anything and throws them out of the house, right? People would be like, well, I don't think we want to reproduce that, to reproduce the cloth of a Clarence Thomas. But that's what is done when you start to use empathy. Now, sympathizing is, and we don't understand what somebody's going through, is to say, I feel bad for you, I feel sorry for you, I will pray for you, you have undergone a difficult circumstance. And it's to reach out to a person in such a way. To empathize is to excuse and to understand, based on these things, why you have failed, right? You committed adultery because your husband's a mean person and he never lets you watch soap operas. Right, I don't know. But you will hear this continually. People this is a common thing again in our day and age. People justify what they do based on their circumstances. Find Joseph doing that. Find Jesus doing that. They don't, right? Well, Joseph, I'm sure in his life did, but Jesus didn't. But Jesus, if we think about it, should have had every excuse to act out in certain ways. We say, well, of course it's excused that he was so mean and he took out a sword and cut off somebody's ear because look at what they were doing to him, persecuting him, a person who'd never done anything wrong, and da-da-da-da. We can go down the line. But again, that's not how we're to think. And it's not biblically how we're to think.
A classic example of that is that fellow that probably a lot of us heard of at one time that was homeless, and he sang and became, like, famous instantly.
Okay, I'm sure it happened. I don't know who it is.
Mm-hmm. And I mean, he rose like his voice, and then you see him a year later and he's back in the same suit. You know, and what do you blame then? Because in the past maybe he could have blamed all that other stuff that they usually use as empathy. But the fact is that was his sinful nature drove him to that condition, come hell or high water.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, the point again being driving back is that it's some of our experiences. We're not who we are based on the conditions that we're in. Think about it for like a couple seconds this way. The United States were the most prosperous nation in the history of the world, right? There's nobody that's been more prosperous than we have. The poorest people among us, one of the biggest problems that they have is obesity, right? Never in history has anything like this happened. Yet, like, what is the most depressed nation that has probably existed in the history of the world? It's the United States. I mean, there are more like antidepressive drugs, SSRIs, sold in the United States than anywhere else in the world. But why is that? It's because the summation of your problems, whatever they may be, and people can have problems, is not the condition in which you live and your biology. There's something much deeper to man, right? Man is not simply material. He's body and soul, body and spirit. Sounds good.
I heard something similar from Doug Wilson in his Man Rampant series. He was talking about counseling, and he said empathy is often, you know, if someone's drowning in the river, you jump in with them. And you're saying that's not right to jump in, because if you actually want to help them, you need to have sympathy. You need to reach out to them and pull them ashore.
Yeah, that's a good example.
And I think that's mm-hmm. what you're trying to say.
That's what I'm driving home.
Mm-hmm. Remember when you made me cry?
About empathy? when I told you about empathy? I'm just trying to reinforce that discussion. Yeah. You came around? So your tears, though you wept in the evening, they were turned into joy in the morning. Yeah.
Do you remember this stuff?
Yeah, I do remember it.
Yeah, counseling.
Well, she came around. She was fixed. Nathan, it's already happened. I like Doug Wilson, in case anybody can hear this on the thing. Yeah. Again, this is trying to wake you up to what we're discussing with the fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof. And you can see how it does it, because we're so much a part of it. I get it, too. You have to think about these things, in one sense, abstractly, biblically, also. But we're so much a part of it. This is so much a part of our culture that we're fish in the water, right? When we talk about genetics, and you talk about social circumstances, almost every institution we have is built around these ideas. It's not built around a biblical worldview. You see some of it, and I'll talk about that this morning. But fundamentally, that's the big shift. And we see that even when you talk about, say, prisons within the United States, right? What are they anymore? They're not prisons. It's not punishment. It's rehabilitation. How do you rehabilitate a criminal? Because nobody with a nature such as we've really inherited, which is not corrupt, would do that unless biology, social circumstance. We need to fix those things, because that is what is the essence is wrong with man. And we're Christians. That is not essentially the problem with man. Right? It's estrangement from God. It's that sin that we have inherited, that guilt. It is the corruption of our nature, and it's all the actual sin that we commit.
Which are choices?
That was just an introduction. Yeah, they are choices, Bob. That's true.
Which are choices.
Which are choices, and we are responsible moral agents for the decisions that we make.
Right.
And when people realize that, there's hope. And that's this is all boiling down to when you have these things in mind and you're rooted in them, that's the hope of the gospel, right? That's the hope of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, he overcame that we would have life, that we would have it abundantly, right? And we would live in newness of life. not in that oldness, in that fleshly state. And so that's where there is hope.
Well, it's gotten to the point where nothing is sin for the world. Talk to people about that. I just got called on the table at work because I spoke to someone about the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I was warned, one more time, you're fired. Because that person started crying because I mentioned the word hell from the scriptures. And I didn't tell her she was going to hell. I explained to her what the Bible taught.
Sure.
And she went, I don't know how much she was crying, but apparently that's what I was told. She was falling apart. And, by the way, this is a person who doesn't believe in hell. So wait a minute, if you don't believe in hell, why are you crying about it? But that's the mentality that pervades the world today.
Right. Yeah, and why also this discussion is important, and when you talk about guilt, the guilt of Adam's first sin being put to our account, is because it's going to tie in with the next chapter of the confession when it comes with the covenant that God makes with Adam. You have a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And so when you take that away, that we receive that it's imputed to our account, you really do away with this covenant of works. So these things are all linked together. And so that's why, one of the reasons why it's important. Okay, let's continue to section 4. From this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. And so this is the original corruption. We're utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. So that is the nature that we inherit from our father Adam, or from our parents, as the confession itself says. From this original pair, again, the importance of history, the importance of Adam and Eve being our first parents. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So the natural man cannot submit to, adhere to the law of God. Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So in the natural man, in the natural flesh, what is good? Right? There's nothing. Nothing at all good. And so the confession again here, it's holy, it's utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is good. Right? And that's not, it's not from the nature, and this is actually an important point, historically, it's not from the nature that we inherit the guilt. The guilt is already ours with Adam as our representative. This nature that we have is that which we inherit, which from which all sin occurs. And so we are guilty. As well, this is, and if you're thinking, what are the implications for these views, or maybe these views are opposite. When people talk about, say, the age of accountability, right, so you're not responsible for your sins, say, while you're in the womb or until you're 12 years old, a lot of that is a rejection, again, of receiving this guilt from Adam, our forefather. And also, that this nature that we receive from our father, Adam, is not sinful in and of itself. We've committed no sin. So these things, and thinking about them, clearly have implications and are important. Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And so this is, again, this is total depravity. Completely and utterly, our minds are set against all of us. So our minds, our wills, so on and so forth. All of us is completely and utterly against the things of God. And this is really in response to, this total depravity was in response to the five articles of the Remonstrance that were responded to at Dort, the Synod of Dort in 1610. And there they had said, this is incorrect, election is conditional by faith, you had unlimited atonement, you had total depravity, which is different than our total depravity, but total depravity, resistible faith, and unsure of perseverance. And so when people talk about Calvinism or TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, those five things, TULIP, those were a response. It was a response to false ideas that had come into the church from Arminius. So they came up with these 5 points, and one of them is total depravity. And that's what is being articulated here. And so it's from this nature that we are wholly inclined to all evil. So the question is, does this mean every act that the natural man is in, every act is disposed toward evil and not doing good? That's what the confession is saying. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Right? With every intention, every inclination. This is what the natural man, this is what we were who were once outside of Christ. Every intention of our heart was wholly indisposed to that which is good. And this is why in Genesis, the earth was destroyed. You also have Romans 3:10 through 12. As it is written, none is good, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So what good deed can the natural man produce? Not one. Done.
Is there any discussion among Reformed theologians about the age of accountability?
Yeah, you hear differing things about it. It's quite disheartening. Because the age of accountability, confessionally here, what we're dealing with, what I'm trying to drive home, is conception. Right, that's the age that we're accountable. Why? Because we inherit Adam's guilt. And so, and I talked about this in the class, two things in one day. The thing that people get really emotional about, and it's understandable, is they say, well, every child that dies in infancy goes to heaven. Why is that? Well, if you don't believe that we inherited Adam's guilt, and some people believe even if you inherit the corrupt nature is not in and of itself make you guilty of sin. It just means that your nature is such that you'd be guilty. And so therefore, you would die and go to heaven. And that's it's a scary view for this reason. The atonement for them is irrelevant. Jesus' death on the cross no longer really atoned for their sins because they were sinless. So when people talk about the age of accountability and their questions about what I said, they're very emotional. And I say to them, and I've said before in class, and people really, it's another thing that people really get, and I understand why. The Lord, the God of all the earth, does what is right, and he's not told us the answer to that question.
There's not discussion in the same way that there would be in like Anabaptist circles. The idea of age of accountability comes from like Amish Mennonite teaching more than it comes from evangelical teaching. Reformed discussions have to do with infancy, as Mark noted, and there's a little bit of shift between the canons of Dort, which say that children by nature of the covenant dying in infancy, you know, go to heaven, and then the Westminster Confession written 40 years later, says that elect infants dying in infancy. So it sort of dodges the question, where the older writers gave more of a covenantal, promise that infants of believers that die will be in heaven. And the Westminster moves away from that a little bit and just says elect infants dying in infancy. So those are the age of accountability discussions among the Reformed, rather than like, you know, age 12 versus 16 versus 14.
Yeah, that is true. That's where the discussion lies. And I mean, the other danger of it is, and I have said this before publicly, it would make actually abortion a pretty good thing.
Yeah.
Because if all of these children end up dying in infancy and end up in heaven, isn't that more glorious than if they had been born and lived their life and rejected the gospel? It's a slippery, dangerous slope to stand upon, and you end up in all sorts of conjecture. And so, again, when Westminster does do this, I place it upon the God who has the choice, and he's sovereign, and God has never done anything that's evil, only that which is good. And so we place our hope and our faith and our trust in him. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. And the answer to that question that we're talking about is not in the Bible. It is something that is conjecture. Because it's a moral, it's a emotional thing.
There are variations of views on that among Reformed people, though, mm-hmm. thinkers. Even like Spurgeon said, all babies that die go to heaven, and that's out of the norm for Reformed theology. Reformed theology does place it within the bounds of the covenant and election. So. You know, there are differences among people, and you know, the people will have differing opinions on it. But if somebody says this is the Reformed view, other than you know, elect babies dying in infancy, which is, let's face it, sort of a cop out, because if you're elect, you go to heaven. You know, so there's differences.
Okay.
Yeah. So I think there's never a place where we're not held accountable at any age, mm-hmm. but there is a sense in Reformed theology, of course, that will be that although the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us from the conception of life, we will be held accountable for everything we do or say or live in proportion to what we understand and, you know, our natural maturation. So a child who sins with less knowledge versus an adult who commits the same sin with more knowledge, the adult's going to be held more accountable. But
and the confession's very clear that there are some sins that are worse than others right. and deserve more condemnation. The scriptures as well are very clear on that as well. I mean, Al talked about sins of the mind. You don't... put people to death in the Old Testament for sins of the mind. You know? So there are certain sins that are worse than others.
Yeah. I've heard this will confuse the whole thing completely, I'm sure.
I've already done this.
I've heard people say that the age of accountability is under 20 because those under 20 weren't allowed to go into the promised land. Or they were allowed to go in, those over 20 were not allowed mm-hmm. to go in. So you're pretty stupid until you're 20. But
I thought you were saying drinking age. I was like, yeah. <"Where's this going?" laughs>
21, whatever. But going back to the other, if we could, you know, the issues that we face in our society are so much based on what you were talking about earlier, the philosophies that we have adopted of evolution mm-hmm. and not the total depravity of man. And some of the outworkings I see of that and have seen in that in my experience in education is, you know, we believed and continue to believe that if you take a child from the environment or the family from the environment and place them in a new, better environment, provide them with social services, provide them with psychiatric help, provide them with family mm-hmm. help, provide them with all kinds of things, then that they will change. That mm-hmm. will improve. And we saw that with public housing. The whole issue of public housing was to remove people from poverty and from their environment and place them into beautiful new apartment buildings and everything would be fine. Well, within 10 years, those became the crime-ridden areas of most cities. Mm-hmm. It had to do with, even though they had these services provided to the family, and this is what the government believed, and it just throws total depravity right in your face, I think, as far as the
yeah.
government is concerned with that.
And I should clear up, one of the biggest mistakes, if you walked out of this room and thought, I almost believe in a caste system, like you're stuck in something and so leave people alone. No, I believe it's the church's obligation and us as individuals to provide people with equal opportunities. It's incredibly important. It's incredibly important as we reach out to the world, whatever it is, educating people, helping people, and being blind to all sorts of things, but not to justice and not to helping those around us.
But that's the point right there. We can have the same goals, but if you don't recognize where the actual problem is, you're going to be trying to fix the wrong thing. Everyone that is claiming that the problem is the environment or the circumstances or where they were born, they are missing the point and they'll never have the right answer, and they can't help people because they're going and trying to fix the wrong problem. Mm-hmm. We recognize that the depravity of man is the issue, and we address that. That is where it needs to be. But the cop-out comes, I'm just going to pray for this person because they're sinned. We are called as Christians to go beyond it and give the coat and give the food and those type of things. We have that there, but the recognition that the sin comes from within and is not from without is going to be the focus there.
Yeah, but we have to understand as well, the goal of the world in remaking man is not the goal of the church. And so you have to presuppose what you want a person to look like in order to try to build a system to make them like that. Right? You have to know what a good man looks like to build all these systems to make a good man, which includes women, right? Men, man, and woman. And that's one of the greatest fallacies. And you can see this in our own day and age. Like, what is man? What is his nature? What is his goal? And what should he look like? We used to have a semi-Judeo-Christian worldview within this nation. And as that shifts, you can see what they want people to look like is nothing like we want people to look like. We, meaning those who believe the scriptures, meaning the creator who made you and everything within it, right? That's what the world wants. And so they want something very, very different. And it's becoming more and more apparent that it's nothing like a Christian worldview. And it's literally, you could see it blowing up around you, right? So one of the things you think about when you think of men are wholly inclined unto evil. Again, what are the systems that have been put in place historically with this understanding, right? We have checks and balances within government. We have parents who are to oversee their children and discipline their children. Even our school systems with teachers and the discipline and the structures within there. Think of all of the regulations that exist. Some of them are horrific, but banking regulations, right? I mean, just stacks and stacks of banking regulations. If man was, say, naturally good and inclined to evil toward this utopia, you would not need literally a room full of paper for, say, all of these regulations that exist. Not to mention all of the laws that exist and are on the books. I mean, nobody can even count them. Forget the accounting rules and laws, right? So it's nonstop, all these rules and laws and checks and balances within society. None of these laws understand, like, defund the police. Doesn't work. Not a good idea. Police are put in place because people understand that men's hearts, when the police are used right, are naturally inclined toward evil, and they're meant to protect. Right? This is why we have structures. This is why we even have governments. Right? You can't become an anarchist and completely flatten everything because you will implode. Right? So again, as we saw last week, I mentioned some of this. God is found true and every man a liar. Take these things away and watch what happens to culture and society. Take parents away and hand kids over to the state. Find out what happens. It's not a good thing. All these things are very bad. Why? Because men's hearts are wholly inclined to all evil. And so we understand, again, biblically, what God says concerning man, his nature, so on and so forth, this is how systems and biblical systems develop, with these things in mind. Somebody wanted to say something?
So the biblical view is regeneration, the worldly view is motivation. You're motivated to be this, to be that, by what's offered you.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible is clear, regeneration. And that's why Jesus said you must be born again.
Yeah, you need a new heart. And that's ultimately, that is the problem with man. And so when you meet somebody on the street, or you know, you're thinking friends, family, help people out, what is the greatest help you can give? And Spurgeon did say it like this too, so I do believe this. Again, I don't want people to have a wrong impression. You give the gospel in a sandwich, right? So you feed people, but ultimately the problem with man is they're estranged from their creator. They're estranged from God. And so they need to repent of their sin, turn, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Any other comments or questions before we finish?
One of the biggest manifestations we're seeing of today is these DAs who don't even want to prosecute people, don't want to put anybody in jail anymore. Mm-hmm. It used to be, well, we'll let people out early from jail. Now they don't even want to put them in jail, period. Just that's the way they are. We just need to deal with it. Everyone needs to deal with it. So a guy comes up behind a woman and hits her with a baseball bat. He doesn't think anything wrong with it.
Yeah, there are a lot of problems with the criminal justice system. Again, it's not used as a source of punishment, which is one thing. It's used as kind of keeping people away for a time where they become worse and worse criminals. And then you have criminals that are just, yeah, there's this rotating door where people don't seem to care and punish people for crimes. And so either, right, you'll do the right thing, whatever, some of those things need to be debated, but you'll do the right thing with your criminals or else your criminals will be over you. So, okay, thanks. Thank you.